Let us turn again in the Word of God to 1 Samuel, this time to chapter 14. 1 Samuel 14. We'll read together the first 23 verses of this chapter, and these verses will also serve as our text for the sermon this afternoon. If you remember the context in 1 Samuel 13, the tension has been building between Israel and the Philistines. Saul has made a fateful mistake in not waiting for Samuel, has been told he will be losing the kingdom, and meanwhile, the Philistine army is amassing in great numbers, and the chapter ends with this tension and wondering what will take place next. And here we pick it up then at verse 1 of chapter 14, the Word of God. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sene. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor-bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees, with his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor-bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled. And the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away. And they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. I invite you to turn again in God's word to 1 Samuel 14 as we consider the passage that we read together, the 23 verses of the first 23 verses of this chapter. And beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there may be various ways to make use of the Bible and to respond to the Bible. Let me explain what I mean by that. Just over 100 years ago, as World War I was coming to a conclusion, some British soldiers found themselves having to fight in Israel. And on the way in to the country, they made sure to purchase Bibles, not necessarily for devotional help, but more to read and research to understand the lay of the land into which they were now coming to make war. And it just so happened that at one point these soldiers, at least some of them, found themselves in the area referred to in our text, the area of Michmash. And the Turks, whom they were fighting, were entrenched in that very same valley that the Philistines we find to be in that valley here in 1 Samuel 14. One of the soldiers seemed to remember a reference to Michmash, and he searched his Bible till he found this chapter. And after reading it, he passed it on up the line of command, and eventually it came to the general of the soldiers, Sir Edmund Allenby, who, when he read it, sent out scouts. They came back and reported that they found a pass thinly held by the Turks between two rocky outcrops, obviously Bozes and Senna, as referred to in our passage. And high up in the distance, they could see the moonlight shining on a flat piece of ground, just big enough for a team to plow. And you can guess what happened. The general decided then and there to change the plan of attack. Instead of bringing out the whole army, he sent one company in the dead of night through the pass between Bozes and Senna. And they met a few Turks, sentries, and were easily able to take care of them. And climbing the ridge, came upon the sleeping Turkish army and was able to attain a great victory. So the point is, that is one way to use the Bible. To use it, say, to help you with military strategy. Well, there may be a place for that, and it's certainly an interesting story. But we read it for so much more than that, don't we? We read it for spiritual profit, for the spiritual priority that it sets before us. And when we think of that, then this particular chapter, in contrast to the previous chapter, is striking. Because in chapter 13, we met Saul in his folly. And here in chapter 14, we meet Saul's son, full of faith. Isn't that the clear contrast between these two men? Back in 1 Samuel 13, Saul, you have been a fool, Samuel says. And here in chapter 14, we stand back in awe of Jonathan's faith. Interesting. Sometimes it happens that way today too. I mean, fathers one way and sons another. Fathers and mothers may be ungodly, but their children godly. Or fathers and mothers may be godly, but their children ungodly. That same dynamic has continued throughout the history also of the church. We see it here in our passage. We know it all too well today. What's it like in your family? And what's it like with you? How important that we strive to be wise and godly generation after generation. How important that we pray and work to be faithful from father to son. How important that we seek, that we yearn for, that we plead with God for generational Christianity. Of course, it's not ultimately in our hands, but we have responsibilities. And let's not miss that point here, congregation. Early in the sermon, and already it's very serious in a way. We're a blessed people. Many children, many young people. Let us aim by God's grace to be true Christians. To be such and to pass that on. Whatever else we may be passing on to our children, to pass that on preeminently. And children and young people, seek to be the same. To be true Christians indeed. And to help us, we can learn from our text, from this passage, 1 Samuel 14. If in 1 Samuel 13 we can learn about the folly of Saul, and from it, In other words, the way not to live. Here in 1 Samuel 14, we can learn the way to live. And that means, of course, in essence, living by faith. Jonathan was above all things a believer in the Lord. We can hear that in the way he talks. We can see that in the way he lives. Jonathan was a man of faith, true faith, great faith. Indeed, what faith marked his life. And seeing it, let us learn from it. Let us pray that we learn from it. And let us seek, by the grace of God, to live as he did. So what does that mean? What will that look like? How do we learn from Jonathan's faith? Let's consider that in this service then. Learning from Jonathan's faith, first of all, to be busy for the Lord. To be busy for the Lord. Jonathan is certainly busy for the Lord. And how clearly we can see that, or rather hear that, in the opening verse of the chapter. 1 Samuel 14 verse 1. Now it happened one day that Jonathan the son of Saul said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." Come, he says, let's go. So here we meet a man who cannot sit still. A man who is busy, or he seeks to be busy. Just to remind ourselves of some of the context, Jonathan is, as we know, the son of Saul. Saul is the newly acclaimed king of Israel. And under Saul's leadership, the people of God find themselves in trouble. Well, they were in trouble before Saul became king, but they are in trouble even now with him as king. For the neighbors next door, the Philistines, they're not simply neighbors next door, they have moved right in. And they have set up camps and forts and garrisons in the middle of Israel, and they are conducting raiding parties throughout Israel. They are oppressive to the people of God. And no doubt there was always tension between the Philistines and the Israelites, them living so closely together. But in chapter 13, we can read about that conflict building. And among other things, the Philistines increasing their infantry, increasing their cavalry, and exercising their superiority. And it is clearly a very tense time. And as we can read back in 1 Samuel 13, Saul is failing to lead his men. Morale sinks. Soldiers are defecting, and it's all bad and worse and worse. But in the midst of all of that, Jonathan cannot sit still. Come, he says, let's go. Already back at the start of chapter 13, if you remember, already then and there we find him going on the offensive. Verse 3, Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. Already then, Jonathan was at it. And now in chapter 14, he decides, as it were, to go another round. Round 2. Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. So here is Jonathan, and he is busy. He simply cannot sit still. And by the way, let's notice the contrast again. The contrast between the son and his father. Because where is Saul? And what is Saul doing? Verse 2 says that he was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. He was sitting. He wasn't doing, he was sitting. So far as we know, he wasn't praying. He wasn't planning. He wasn't preparing. In fact, he comes across as very unorganized, not on the ball. There's hardly any military discipline and awareness. His own son is able to make off without him knowing or anyone knowing. And when there's evident chaos across the way, the roll has to be called in order to find out if anyone is missing. Jonathan is busy. Saul is not. He appears to be this passive, powerless, helpless man. He's the king, but he has no clue how to be a king. He's the leader, but he doesn't know how to lead. And so he sits under this tree, waiting, worrying, wondering, what should he do? And the problem with Saul is that he is not a man of faith. The problem with Saul is that he is not trusting in the Lord. How different his son. Jonathan is full of faith. And therefore he is busy. Well, he seeks to be busy. The way verse 1 reads, we can just imagine Jonathan struggling day after day,
chafing a bit under the inaction of his father. And meanwhile, the enemy building the forces and conducting the raids and increasing in power. And then we read verse 1. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go. Let us go to the other side, the Philistines." But he did not tell his father. Because, see, at a certain point, Jonathan could take it no longer. He had to act. He had to get busy. He had to do something. "Come," he says, "let's go." And let's realize, congregation, let's realize that he's driven. That he's driven. Not simply as a young man wanting to see action and get glory and honor. He's not just like our kids can be, sometimes antsy in their seats. Or even young men wanting attention, wanting fame. No, there's so much more for Jonathan. He is busy for the Lord. How do we know that's what is going on? Well, we can hear it in his words. We can hear it in verse 6, for instance, when he says, "Let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." Which simply means the garrison of God-hating heathens and pagans who are seeking to oppress the Israelites. This isn't about the supremacy of Jonathan. This isn't even about the supremacy of Israel. This is about the supremacy of God. These invaders of the people of God, these oppressors of the people of God, they hate God and they hate his people. And Jonathan understands that in life it's like this. If you don't fear God, if you're not for God, then you are against God. And that matters. And that should grieve us. Rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your law, says David in Psalm 119. And that reality, it should grieve us and it should compel us to respond. Especially when men in their wickedness seek to hurt and destroy the people of the Lord. But mentioning the Lord, notice the way Jonathan speaks of the Lord. Verse 6, "It may be that the Lord will work for us, and nothing restrains the Lord." And verse 10 and verse 12, again, "The Lord has delivered them into our hand." The Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. And so time after time, Jonathan refers to the Lord. And the point is, for Jonathan, this whole deal is about the Lord. He is thinking about the Lord's name and the Lord's cause and the Lord's honor. He has in view what will bring praise and glory to the Lord. And is it not this, the Lord's people going forward in faith and the Lord's people gaining victory over all of their enemies? And this then is the point that when we believe in the Lord, then that's clear in our seeking to be busy for Him. When we believe in the Lord, then we don't simply pass our days under a tree as if we're waiting and wondering. Oh, there may be times to be still. Yes, there may be times to fall on our face in a quiet place and simply wrestle with God in prayer. But that too is activity. When we are people of faith, then a holy restlessness should mark us so that we are not content to be passive and powerless, and we are not content with inaction or no action. Didn't Paul say faith works? Galatians 6. And true faith then is busy faith. Come, let us go. No doubt there are countless ways to think about how we can work this out in our own life. We might think of personal struggles. We might think of besetting sins. Personal sins to beat back and to overcome. Maybe long-standing patterns or habits of unholiness in our life. Maybe a sharp tongue. Maybe a wagging tongue. Maybe lustful eyes or a greedy heart or a temper that is not well managed or controlled. All of it and more. So many more things not honoring to the Lord. But when we live in true faith, will these things not grieve us? And will there not rise up in us something of this spirit of Jonathan as we say to ourselves, "Come on, let's go, let us fight"? Who can sit back and let sin live in our life when the spirit of true faith is present? What about the work to which we have been called? Maybe as parents, raising up children. On the one hand, there can be many challenges, including the hearts of our own children, the weaknesses and shortcomings that we ourselves face, the many efforts of the world to draw our children away, the many distractions we have to battle, and the devil himself as he seeks to undermine and destroy the covenant of God. Is it not easy to be overwhelmed as parents in the work of raising up our children in the fear and love of God? How easy it can be to sit under a tree like Saul all the years that our children are growing up. Maybe we have done that, some of us, or maybe we are doing it. But when we have faith in the Lord, when we have a living faith, will we not say, come on? As husbands to our wives, as wives with our husbands, come on, let's go. Let's do what the Lord has called us to do. Let's face these challenges and do the work. And with our children, even to our children, we'll say, come on, let's go worship God. How many more things we can mention? Is there not a devil to fight? Are there not people to reach? Do we not find so many opportunities to serve? Ultimately, don't we have a Savior to proclaim? And in the spirit of faith, should we not say, should there not be something of this holy energy as marked Jonathan, as he said to his armor bearer, come, let us go. We will hear and we will do the words of the Lord. A moment ago I mentioned prayer. And let me highlight that too for a moment. Are we not called especially to unceasing prayer? Some of you maybe sit here and think, I'm too old or I'm too weak or I'm too limited to do much anymore. But you can pray. And prayer is one of the great works of the people of God, if not one of the chief works, the chief work. We can do nothing ourselves. Even when we are young and strong and think we are quite something, we can do nothing ourselves, but we can call on God and say, God, in all of our weakness, make yourself strong for your own name's sake. Is that not how the whole church is to go forward on our knees and to make every advance in the spirit of prayer? Come, says true faith. Come, let us pray. Let us cry out to God. Let us seek His face for His name to triumph, for His cause to prevail, for His glory to be declared even in the generations. Here we are learning from Jonathan's faith. And the first thing is to say, look how busy he is for the Lord. Are you busy? Who is not busy? We're all busy. Are we busy for the right things? Are we busy for the Lord? But what was it that drove Jonathan especially? What did he know? Well, here we go to our second point. Not only learning from Jonathan's faith, his busyness for the Lord, but secondly, how he's clear about the Lord. He's clear about the Lord. This is really important to see. Jonathan's faith is not a blind faith. No, it is an informed faith. It is a faith based on the revelation of God. Faith based on what he knows concerning the Lord. What does he know? Well, he knows, for instance, one thing that he knows is that the Lord is almighty. And here we notice that beautiful and that memorable phrase in verse 6. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Isn't that a great line? Nothing restrains the Lord. That means there is no limit to the power of God. There is no rule that says he needs so many men to overcome the enemy. Why not? It is because He is the Almighty God. So here was Jonathan. Back in chapter 13, he had 1,000 men. And he went up to a garrison of the Philistines and he attacked them. Now he's got two. His armor bearer and himself. Two men against a fighting force. Many thousands times stronger than he. And if we measure this all with human measurement, the odds aren't good, are they? In fact, it's a crazy venture. But Jonathan does not measure with human measurement. Because Jonathan is a man of faith. And he knows that the Lord whom he looks to is a God of great power. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. This is the perspective of faith. It's the same spirit that many years later will mark King Asa when he has the soldiers of Judah on his side, 300,000 strong, and an Ethiopian army, 1 million men strong. And Asa cries out to the Lord and says in 2 Chronicles 14, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God. Nothing restrains you. He's the Almighty God for whom nothing is impossible. Didn't the angel Gabriel encourage Mary with that very truth when she inquired, how can I give birth to the Son of God? I am not even a married woman. And Gabriel simply said to her, Mary, with God, nothing shall be impossible. How many times the Bible teaches this to us, congregation? Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Here we meet a man in 1 Samuel 14 who believed it. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. He doesn't need our 600 men under Saul. He doesn't need you and me, armor bearer and me, Jonathan. He doesn't need anyone or anything. He's almighty. And let us think of that too for ourselves when we face insurmountable odds. Ever think what it takes to become a Christian? I mean, to come out of spiritual death and be raised up into spiritual life? Or what does it take to put sin to death in our life, ourselves? Or what does it take to raise up godly children? Or what does it take to live godly in this present evil world, to stand for truth and to witness of Christ and to be faithful even when the pressure increases? You can do it. I can do it. Not by ourselves. But the Apostle Paul will put it like this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or like old John Knox, the reformer of Scotland, famous for saying one time, one man with God is always a majority because God Himself is almighty. Sometimes we just need to get down on our knees and say, Lord, here we've got this situation. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to solve it. We can't change it, but nothing restrains you. And with one word, you are able to bring someone down from their high throne. With one word, you are able to lift someone out of their deep, dark pit. With one word, you are able to resolve a complex labyrinth of situations that we can never begin to unravel. You, Lord, you are able. Likewise, Jonathan is clear that God is sovereign. Let's not miss this. On the one hand, nothing restrains the Lord. God is almighty. At the same time, Jonathan confesses in verse 6, it may be the Lord will work for us. See, Jonathan understands he can't put God in his pocket. He can't just walk into this situation saying, well, I've got God here, and so we're going to win. No, God will not be managed. God will not be controlled by us. We need to submit to His sovereignty over us. And Jonathan does that. He's not reckless. He's bold. He's courageous. He's full of zeal. He's super intense and daring. And yet he is submissive to the sovereignty of God. It may be that the Lord, I can't guarantee it, but let's see. Let's trust and be open. And so we get this plan. Verses 8, 9, and 10. These two men, they will show themselves somewhere in the deep valley there. They will show themselves to the Philistines and they will see how the Philistines respond. And they will interpret accordingly. If they say, come up to us, Jonathan says, that will be a sign that the Lord has delivered them into our hand. Now, admittedly, there is something here that's beyond us. How did Jonathan come to this? Was God somehow secretly directing him? Did he have some special revelation? We don't know. One preacher has suggested that maybe we have Jonathan here combining strategy and prayer. It's interesting that we read so much about the topography of the land. These two rocky crags, these two rocky outcrops, Bozez and Senna. That's the names that they're given, and they must have been quite something that they had names, and the names themselves are quite revealing, something like slippery and thorny. So though these were not your average hangout places for a good time, these were formidable challenges. You go to Bazes and Senna, you might well lose your life if you're not careful. And so maybe Jonathan was thinking, if they say, come up to us, well, that's to our advantage because we can climb up unseen over the rocks on our hands and knees and suddenly come up over top and surprise them and begin to cut them down. As it turns out, that is exactly what happens. And it seems reasonable that Jonathan was imagining precisely this very scenario, trusting the Lord, but using his head, making his plans, but then submitting them to God for his blessing. And is that not also how we need to live? As individuals, as families, as congregation, busy for the Lord, yes, and all the while sure of his might, but submitting ourselves to his sovereignty and reflecting that in not in non-action, but in prayerful action. Seeking to go forward, but all the while saying, but not my will, but your will be done. And likewise, teach me your will, and I will walk in your truth. Because we know that God is sovereign, and the leadership and the direction ultimately come from him and through him. And so we look to him, and we submit ourselves totally to him. But something else, one more thing to point out concerning what Jonathan was so clear about. Not only the Lord's almighty power and the Lord's sovereignty, but also and especially the Lord's faithfulness. His faithfulness. How he's a faithful God to his people and to his name and to his work and to his promises. And here notice how many times Jonathan refers to the Lord, not simply to God. People talk generally about God. We can do that too. And there's a place for God in our talk, in our address to him. But the Bible is so often so much more specific. The Lord. That is Jehovah or Yahweh. In other words, the God of Israel. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who came to Moses. The God who came to the Hebrews in Egypt. The God who brought them into a covenant. And the God who promised to save and to deliver his people. See, Jonathan, He didn't just know and believe in a God generally. He knew the living God, the true God, the Lord God. And he knew the plan and purpose of God, at least in outline form. He knew how God planned to prosper them and someday to send them a Savior. Yes, if Abraham saw Christ's day, Jonathan too saw Christ's day in a measure. And he was sure that the Lord would send his son. And through him, the Lord would redeem his people and make everything new. And therefore, Jonathan knew what the Bible everywhere teaches, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And whoever puts their trust in him will never be put to shame, because the Lord is true to his word, because he is a faithful God. And that understanding, and no doubt Jonathan learned it as he looked back over the history of the people of God, which is why we need also ourselves to continually read the scriptures and be reminded of what God has done in the past. Because how many times Israel had been in trouble. How many times even they had come close to extinction. But the Lord had brought them through. Out of Egypt, through the wilderness, into the promised land. All those years with the judges, time after time, God was faithful. Great is his faithfulness. And this is the Lord God of Jonathan. And Jonathan trusted in him. And that's why he can say, the Lord has delivered them into our hand. Armor bearer, let's go. Let's go. And congregation, if we think how much more we know this, I mean the faithfulness of the Lord. Living as we do long after the Son of God has come, and with all the details that we find in the Gospels and in the letters, not to mention the whole of the Scriptures, how clear and sure we may be that all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yes and amen, that they are true and trustworthy. And what he tells us and how he helps us, he says repeatedly, he will never leave us nor forsake us. We may trust and not be afraid. Let us believe and be sure that he will keep us even to the very end. Has he not sealed that with his own blood? And has he not sent to us the Holy Spirit? And let us trust, therefore, and obey. And so in learning from Jonathan's faith, not only do we learn to be busy for the Lord and to be clear about the Lord, but lastly, we learn to be used by the Lord. Jonathan is used by the Lord. And so it goes with everyone who, like Jonathan, learns to trust and loves to trust in the Lord. The Lord blesses that. The Lord uses that. He works through people who look to Him. Now, of course, it's very clear that ultimately it's the Lord's work. That's always true. And we read that together as well. Verse 23, the Lord saved Israel. That's always true. It was the Lord who did it. He led Jonathan. He worked in Jonathan. He guided Jonathan, enabled Jonathan. He assisted Jonathan. It's interesting that we read in verse 15 that the earth quaked. The earth quaked. That wasn't Jonathan. That was the living God. As he intervened and he sent an earthquake. And so the point is that it was really the Lord, as it always is. He gives the increase. He brings sinners to faith. He takes people out of the pit. He raises them from death to life. He gives the victory. He builds the house. He guards the city. He gathers His church and keeps His people and brings His loved ones home. It is always, always, always the Lord. And yet, having said that, don't we learn here that the Lord uses means? He uses means, including men and women and children and really anyone and everyone who seeks to serve Him. How many of us, for instance, can tell about godly parents in our life and the blessing of that? Or of praying grandparents? Or of a kind and faithful teacher? Or of loving friends? Or of strong leaders? Impactful conversations with particular people that God used in our life? Maybe to change the direction of our life. Maybe to stir up our life in a way that before we were just sitting under a tree, but now suddenly we're full of zeal for God. The Lord uses means. He certainly used Jonathan. Most of this passage is all about that, how Jonathan trusts the Lord and then Jonathan works in the name of the Lord. He acts. Vividly, even the writer tells us, Verse 13, Jonathan climbing up on his hands and knees, and his armor bearer after him, and the uncircumcised Philistines falling before Jonathan's sword, taking them down one by one, and the armor bearer coming behind to finish them off. And in a short time and in a short space, Jonathan is killing Philistines left and right, and it leads to utter panic and chaos. Verse 15 describes trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the raiders, and then also the earth. What a trembling occurred that day in that place. And as the rest of the passage makes clear, and we'll have to get to more of those details next week, but it leads to a great deliverance. We read exactly that in verse 45, which will come later. Verse 45 of chapter 14, this great deliverance in Israel, the people say. And who gets the credit? Jonathan. They point it out because the Lord used him. Because that is very often the way the Lord works. He never needs us, and yet He is pleased to use us when we trust and follow Him. And how important, therefore, to look to the Lord and to be open to Him. And now, not to kill enemies, of course. Things have changed. The commission is different. We are called to preach Christ. We are called to proclaim Him and to reflect Him. We're called to share the love of the Lord Jesus and to show the world His glory. That's our calling. And of course, there's so much more to it. We're to stand for truth and we're not to compromise the Scriptures. That's all part of it. But the point is, God has commissioned His people. And it is a commission now that comes to us to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as ourselves for the sake of Christ and for the glory of His name. How blessed we are when we take up that commission and give ourselves to it. One old Christian, he wrote this. He said, the true secret of all spiritual success lies in our seeking to be instruments in God's hands and in our lending ourselves to Him to do in us and by us whatever is good in His sight. Who can read that or hear that and not think, of course, ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? He knew the true secret of all spiritual success. As He came into this world as the Son of His Father to carry out the work of His Father. "Lo, I come," He says. "In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will." And He came into a world full of enemies. He came into a world that rejected Him. But He steadfastly set His face to Jerusalem. He refused to hang back. And when all those soldiers came into the Garden of Gethsemane and they were about ready to arrest Him, we read that He went forward because His motto was the same of Jonathan, who was like a type of Him in a way. "Let's go! Let's go!" He was God's means to save all His people. And so we think of Jesus as we must. But what about us? If we profess also to follow Jesus, are we learning the same secret? Like Saul in the New Testament when he was converted. When he was converted on the Damascus Road, and his first response to the Lord was, "What do you want me to do?" Is that not what marks every true Christian? When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we find rest in Him and we see that all our sins have been forgiven through Him and that our whole future has been secured in Him and by Him freely and undeserved, is not the response even a reflex of our own heart? "What do you want me to do?" And maybe as simple and vital as praying regularly and earnestly for the Word of God to be blessed here and elsewhere, and maybe in particular places. And it may be, in addition to that, a particular service to which you give yourself to. Or it may simply be that you say, "The whole Word of God is what I will give myself to keeping all the days of my life." What do you want me to do? Young people, as we close this afternoon, can I appeal especially to you? Because let's not miss the fact that Jonathan was a young man. We don't know how old, but probably not a lot older than some of you. 18, 20, 24, 25, who knows exactly. But as a young man, he was a man of faith. And we can see that. And the point is that now is the time to be serious about the things of God. Don't spend your days, in many ways, some of your best days. Don't spend them sitting under a tree, as it were. To be sure, in the passage that is before us, it's the older man who's sitting under a tree, Saul. And we can all fall into that. And so ultimately the appeal is to all of us. But also now to our young people. Youthfulness is no guarantee of great usefulness apart from faith, living faith. Do not some of you need to hear this? Is it not true that some of you, also young people, are hanging back? Fence sitting, not committing, not being involved, even sometimes it seems walking away. That's the life of no faith. And ultimately it's no life. And it's a point for us all, but so important to hear and to respond to in our youth. Now, today, is the time to answer the covenant call of the Lord as He seeks you to seek Him and to serve Him. And surely through this very passage, The Lord is proclaiming not only His great salvation and Himself as great Savior, but He is also proclaiming to us, here is how to live also in your youth. Not in the way of folly as Saul, but in the way of the wise as believing. Won't you trust like Jonathan? Whatever else you do in life, there cannot be a better way to go than to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be all in, listening to Him, loving Him, and living for Him. We commend Him to you, Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. When you embrace Him, by the grace of God, when you embrace Him, we'll know, because we'll see it, because increasingly, you will be busy for the Lord. You will be clear about the Lord. And you will be used by the Lord. Amen. Let us pray together. Lord our God, we pray that we may learn from your word, that it may speak to us in a way that we're helped, that we're even changed. And we're not interested then just in some military strategy, but we're desperate for new life and ongoing strength to be busy for the Lord and to be clear about the Lord and to be used by the Lord. We thank you for the witness of Jonathan, as by his life, also in this passage, he points to your greatness and to your glory as great Savior of you, of your people, as one whom we can trust and not be afraid, and by whom we are never put to shame. O Lord, we acknowledge that by nature all we do in life is sit under a tree. The spirit of Saul is in us all by nature. We pray to be delivered from it. We pray, Lord, through the grace and blessing of your Spirit, to belong to the Lord Jesus by faith, and to see more of His beauty and glory in a way that we are compelled to give ourselves to Him, to say every day, what do you want me to do, Lord? And then to say as we read your word, as we see the commission, to love you, to love our neighbor, to proclaim Jesus' glory, to be obedient, to say, let's go. Help us, we pray, young and old, that we be truly set apart in our life, and that we be blessed all the days of our life. Will you take your own word now and in your sovereign and gracious and many times mysterious way, make it to be savingly fruitful in all our lives. Be with us as we leave from here shortly and strengthen us for the responsibilities that will come. We pray particularly for the Brower family and the Pennings family as they will be involved in a funeral on Tuesday. We pray that in the midst of all their mourning, and it is right to mourn and to grieve also the loss of a dear father, grandfather, and great-grandfather, and yet to be comforted by the gospel and by the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Grant that to them, we pray. And hear us all and help us for Jesus' sake. Amen.